We have a lot of ground to cover. I realized when I kind of looked at what we needed to do to kind of be where I wanted to be midterm, which, believe it or not, we're almost there. Actually, next week is seminary break, and I know not all of you are seminary students, but we normally take that break with them, and I'll announce that again at the end, make sure everybody knows that. So we will not have class next week. But on the 17th, we're halfway through. And so we've got to catch up. And I realize sometimes when I may be a little out of sync with you, you may be reading ahead on stuff that I haven't quite yet covered. That'll be okay. You'll just plug in a little better. Or if you read afterwards, that's fine too. But that syllabus is probably more for my benefit than it is yours. It gives me an opportunity to look. So, okay, you didn't cover that. You need to cover it, and you need to move on. So tonight we're going to move on, all right? I don't want to just plow through, but we have a lot of ground to cover, so we're going to get started and hopefully kind of catch up some. So it's doable without rushing for us to kind of be where we should be on October 17th. But I'm a step or two behind right now, and according to the syllabus. So let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father, we thank You that You have given us this opportunity to learn together, and I pray indeed that we would, that we would seek the truth that's in Your Word, and we will take it to heart and put it into practice. And we know so often these are things we may already know, and yet we've never really thought about how they apply, particularly to counseling. And I pray that You would just help us to learn together and grow together, and that we might serve You and serve others. And we praise You for that opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen. I am going to start tonight, and I kind of, especially in light of being a little behind, I didn't want to dally that much. But turn to Mark chapter 4, or Matthew chapter 4. I just thought, you know, once you really start counseling and get that in your head, you tend to read every passage somewhat in that light. But I was listening to a sermon not too long ago on this passage, and it just got me to thinking. And I want to just kind of make this a little vignette about the importance of what we're doing. But it's the story of the temptation of Jesus that's in Matthew chapter 4. And it really ties in well with what Chesley shared with you last week about hermeneutics, or the interpretation of Scripture, and how important it is that we interpret the Scriptures, or in the words of Scripture, rightly divide the word of truth. And we see that illustrated in this passage, because it begins as Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, He was hungry, and the tempter came and said to Him, "If You are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But He answered, "It is written." Isn't it interesting that our Lord, who was God in the flesh, when faced with temptation, where did He go to fight the battle? He went to the Scriptures, right? He quotes from the Bible. He says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took Him up to the holy city and set Him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to Him, "If You are the Son of God, throw Yourself down, for it is written." Now it gets real interesting, doesn't it? Who's quoting Scripture now? Which, by the way, He is not misquoting. He is misinterpreting. But He's not misquoting. Satan is quoting it right, verbatim. He's using the Scriptures. He's engaged in a battle with Jesus. Now it's Scripture against Scripture in this battle. "He will command His angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone." And Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And then again it says, "The devil took Him to a very high mountain and showed Him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And He said to Him, 'All these I will give You if you will fall down and worship Me.' And Jesus said to him, 'Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And then it says the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. So how do we fight temptation? We fight it the same way Jesus did. We fight it with the Scriptures. We fight it with the Scriptures rightly interpreted. And interestingly, just as a little aside, speaking of how broad we should look at the Scriptures, every Scripture Jesus quotes is from the Old Testament. And it's particularly from the book of Deuteronomy. I mean, do you ever think about Deuteronomy being a place of instruction? You should. But, I mean, you know, we a lot of times forget. I mean, that was the Bible that Jesus had, that Paul had, that the early church had. The New Testament had not yet been written. And it was adequate. It was sufficient. It was still sharper than any two-edged sword, even before those words had been penned about all of Scripture. And I think that's something I just thought about that in light of what we do. That's what we mean when we talk about doing biblical counselors, biblical counseling. So we're going to look at some doctrines tonight, and one that we are going to start with is man as a sinner. Now, that just sounds like so simple, and yet this text is so full of truth. We see it lived out, sadly, every day. The Lord observed the extent of human wickedness on the earth, and he saw that everything they thought or imagined was consistently and totally evil. So the Lord was sorry he had ever made them, put them on the earth. It broke his heart. And then the Lord said, I will wipe the human race I have created from the face of the earth. Yes, I will destroy every living thing, all the people, the large animals, the small animals that scurry along the ground, and even the birds of the sky. And I'm sorry I ever made them. But Noah found favor with the Lord. I mean, it's a passage of judgment, a passage of condemnation, a passage where all of human life is diagnosed, and then yet it's also a passage of great hope. Why Noah? Why favor? Why grace? I mean, it's again, the gospel in the nutshell, even here in the Old Testament. So when we say that man is a sinner, particularly in counseling, we talk about the noetic effects of sin. In other words, how does sin affect how we think and how we perceive, how we know? What are some ways we can enumerate? By the way, I'm answering a question for you tonight. If you've looked at that midterm exam, this is one of the questions, all right? If you're going to do ACBC certification, it's one of the questions that's on ACBC theology exam about the noetic effects of sin. This is in Chapter 8 of Biblical Counseling and a Theology. But Lambert points out several ways that sin affects us. It affects, of course, our standing before God. It breaks that perfect relationship that we had in the beginning with God. After Adam sinned and Eve sinned, things were never the same, and there needed to be atonement. It affected their standing before God. Sin affects our motivations. It affects our want to. I had a friend one time, an elderly gentleman in my congregation, and I was trying to get this point across in the sermon about how sin affects our motivation, and sometimes it makes us not want to do the right thing. Have you ever had that struggle in your life where you didn't want to do what you knew you should do? I mean, probably if you're honest, it's a struggle you have every day, even as a believer. And I was trying to get that across in the sermon, and this man came out and gave me this beautiful illustration. He said, Pastor, he said, one time when I was getting on to my son and telling him at the dinner table that he had to do a certain thing, he said, he looked right at me and said, Daddy, I can't want to do it. And I've held on to that for a long time. That child was articulating one of the primary expressions of how sin has affected us. Is sin makes it where we can't want to do it, except for the saving and redeeming work of God in our life. Sin affects our thinking. it affects our emotions. We're going to talk a lot about that later on, by the way. We are emotional beings. God made us that way. But to have a proper biblical understanding of emotions, this is one of my favorite things, and I'll try not to get too much on my soapbox tonight. But I mean, really, the word "I feel" has become the word that 30 or 40 years ago people didn't use it as much. It was always "I think." Think about that now, is that even when it's something we think, we now say, "Well, I feel." I mean, language, by the way, connotes change in how we understand things. And so, but there are a lot of times when people, when they say "I feel," that's really what they mean. That this is my emotion. My emotion tells me to do this, or this is how I really feel about it. It's not a cognitive thing. It's not a brain thing, but it does, sin affects our emotions. And we'll talk a lot about later on what does the Bible say about our emotions and how should we understand. There's a very good book, and I'll cite it later on again. It's called "Good Mood, Bad Mood." It talks a lot about this, about what is our proper understanding biblically of our emotion. But we know that the sin has affected our emotions. Sin affects our bodies. Believe you me, the older you get, the more aware of that you are. You know, some of you may know, it wasn't just Chesley's turn to teach last week. If it had not been her turn, it would have been her turn or somebody's turn, because I would not have been here. I was sick last week. And as a result of being sick, I had to go. You know how it is. When they start looking, especially when you're my age, they just start really looking. You know, they want to check everything. I don't know if that's, you know, they're going to bill your insurance for that. So they start taking all these x-rays, you know, and trying to figure out what's causing my abdominal pain. And so they get the report back, and the doctor comes in and explains to me, "Well, everything looks pretty good." She says, "Now, it's very obvious that you have some arthritis along your spinal column." I was going, "Oh, really?" You know, I could have told you that before I take, because I feel that, you know, every morning I feel that. And I mean, we're falling apart bodily. And the older you get, the more you realize, but sin has affected our body. It affects. I mean, that's why we get sick and die. The Bible says we were actually created for eternity. But because of sin, every moment of the day we're getting a little bit closer to eternity because we're going to die. And there's still the eternal fact of our souls. But sin affects our bodies. Sin affects our relationships. Sin affects our world. I mean, it's a trite saying, but it's really not a trite saying. Really and truly, many times as we try to understand life and make sense of things, we have to understand we are fallen creatures living in a fallen creation. I don't know if you know it or not. Things are badly broken. Okay? And when things are badly broken, bad things happen. It's not as bad as it could be. That's not what we mean by total depravity, as we sometimes call it in Reformed circles, that man is rotten to the core. It doesn't mean that we are as bad as we possibly can be, but the darkness is real. It's really just very obvious, even upon a casual relationship. We live in a world that is broken. I love the way Romans 8 talks about how we groan. Have you ever noticed how that word's used? That and we not only groan, but the creation groans with us. Like I said, some of you haven't quite gotten there, but you will get there sooner or later. When you woke up in the morning, you will groan with the creation when you get out of it. I groan with the cosmos every morning because it doesn't always feel good to stand up. It takes a few steps to get going real well. Sin affects our relationships, our world. Sin affects our standing before God. And so I'm going to kind of go through these. I've given you some of the scriptures that go along with them, and I'm not going to go through all of those tonight. You have those before you. I did send out notes today. I hope if you haven't checked your email or you didn't get them, let me know. I'll make sure I'll send them out again. But that should be pretty much what we have and what we will cover through October 17th, and so we'll come back to some of this. Sin affects our thinking. We've already said that. Here's some scripture that supports that, and this is in the notes. Sin affects our emotions. It affects our bodies, our relationships, our world, and just in review and respond, I wrote, and this is a kind of a new thing I put in to the notes, but what is meant by the noetic effects of sin? I know I covered that really quickly, but what does it mean? It affects how we know things. It affects how we think, how we perceive. You know, to me, I think about that also on the positive side. I mean, this is a beautiful time of the year. You know, the leaves are beginning to change. And I think around here, November is kind of peak time. It's a little bit earlier up north. And you see all these beautiful colors. Or if you take the time to drive down to the coast, or if you're on the lake and you see the sun set across water, and you see all the multiple colors and how God paints the creation with such beautiful colors. And sometimes I think about how I'm looking at a broken creation through broken eyes, and it's still pretty fantastic. And it makes me long for and think about what it's going to be like in the new heavens and the new earth, when I'll have perfect eyes, perfect perception, and live in a perfect creation. But even with that said, we know that our way of perceiving things is affected by our sins. And counseling sometimes is helping people see that what they see is not real to varying degrees. What effects of sin do you think most affect counseling? What?
Our ability to be able to give them good advice. Their ability to be able to see what they did and accept it.
Exactly. That's really a good insight. I mean, you know, is that I have to realize when I sit down with some, even when I'm helping, is that affects me too. That's why I have to ask God to help me listen well and help me understand well. I mean, my usual prayer when I'm counseling is, Lord, help me to help them. And I always call them by name. Help me to help Jim and Karen. Help me to help Roger. None of these, I'm just pulling names out. I don't have a Jim and Karen. I don't have a Roger. But you have to pray that for yourself. And then even when you see it, what do you have to do? We're going to get there in the next couple of weeks. You've got to wait sometimes on the Holy Spirit to reveal to them what they need to see, because that's a good one. Anything else? I think a lot of times the way sin affects what we know is how we perceive ourselves. I mean, we normally... We certainly can have an unhealthy, I mean, it can run the gamut in counseling. You can have someone who thinks way too highly of themselves and really has an unrealistic view of their strengths. And then you can also deal with people who, that have such a low view of themselves and such an unrealistically low view of themselves. They don't really see themselves as a child of God. They don't see themselves as something we will cover later on, as someone who has Christ in them and that they are in Christ and Christ is in them. That idea of the union of Christ that we have, and we'll talk about in a few weeks, one of the books is about. And sometimes what they need more than anything else is for you to tell them that, who they are in Christ. I think I've told you before, one of the questions that I use, I don't use it every time, but sometimes when I'm dealing with someone, it really gets their attention. You may remember me saying this, as I say to them, I said, okay, Tomorrow I'm going to lunch with Jesus. That usually gives their attention. And I'm going to ask them about you. What are they going to tell me? What would Jesus tell me about who you are? That's a disarming question, but we really need to be able to give a biblical answer to that. And a healthy biblical answer to that. You know, how do we perceive how God perceives us? Do we see ourselves through the lens of the redeeming, cleansing power of Christ? And I used to say a lot, and I still say it when I have opportunity. If you are in Christ tonight, there's nothing you can do to make Him love you any more than He already loves you. And if you're in Christ, there's nothing you can do to make Him love you any less. He just loves you. He loves you with an everlasting love. Now, that's something that sometimes is, that's really the message of grace. Does that mean we shouldn't obey? No, I'm not saying that. I mean, we are called to obey, and certainly there's blessings in obedience. But I gave up a long time ago on the idea of earning it. I figured out a long time ago that if we're going to keep a score, I'm going to, you know, I rely on that psalm that says, if he should mark iniquity, who shall stand? Who could stand? And that's affected by our sin, even our perception of who we really are in Christ. So, moving along. Okay, so we're going to talk about common grace. And this is what do we mean by common grace? And this is, Lambert relates it particularly to counseling. He says Christians reject the sufficiency of Scripture for counseling for one of two reasons. They either reject the sufficiency of Scripture or they don't want to be guilty rejecting helpful counseling interventions found in secular psychology. And we're going to come back to this topic over and over again. But when we talk about common grace, what we mean by that is common grace is the good kindness of God that He shows to all people, regardless of whether they have experienced the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ alone. It is called common because it comes to all people, believers and unbelievers alike. I think the best way I can illustrate it is in the Scriptures. I'm not going to read all of these, but if you'll look at Matthew 5, 43 to 45. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of the Father who is in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For you have loved those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? So the idea of common grace is expressed in that God makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. I mean, there's a sense in which God shows His benevolence to us every day, believer and unbeliever alike. Another thing I was always fond of saying is that, you know, we live in a day where people talk about, you know, I just want what I deserve. And I gave up on that one a long time ago. I don't want what I deserve. Okay? Because I have come to understand if God gave me what I deserved, what that would mean. Now, we're not talking about human rights here. We're not talking about, you know, standing up for justice. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm just saying I'm glad that God doesn't give me what I deserve. I think I understand what that would mean. You would be without a teacher tonight. Chesley would have to fill in, or somebody would have to fill in. But the problem is that if He gave me what He deserved and He gave all of you what deserved, there would be no class. I mean, if you don't have that understanding, you maybe need to think about that one. Is that it's only by His grace. And so God loves us especially in Christ. But even if you're not in Christ tonight, He loves you. Your heart's beating. There's oxygen for you to breathe. There's food for you to eat. There's a sun to keep you warm. God does not withhold those from those who even hate Him and despise Him. He is generally good, and that's what we mean by common grace. It's not saving grace, but it's common because it's common to everyone. And there's a couple other scriptures that you want to look at. This is very important, that oft repeated and read passage in Romans 1:18-32 is that makes it evident that the existence of God is evident, that this is a truth, that because of the noetic effects of sin, how we know things, we suppress that truth, and what we become futile in our thinking. That's Romans 1:18 and Romans 1:21. But God has made Himself known in a very benevolent way. It goes on to talk about claiming to be wise, they become fools. They exchange the truth of God for a lie. They develop a debased mind, and the debased results, debased thinking results in debased living and debased behavior. And you've probably heard that passage read very many times. You may want to take another look at it. The noetic effects of sin affects those issues that are the core counseling issues. Who is God? Who am I? How am I to live? What is right and wrong behavior? Who has a right to make that judgment, by the way? I think God does. I mean, that's, you know, and we sometimes forget that. Certainly, man has laws, and it's very interesting. I mean, sometimes we even forget how, particularly in Western culture, when the rule of law was put into place, particularly through the Magna Carta and even into the early documents of our country, how biblically based they are. I mean, you know, we talk about all the time, you'll hear people throw around the ideas that, you know, the punishment should fit the crime. Why do you have degrees of felonies? Why do you have degrees of even larceny? Why do you have degrees of murder? Why do you have the concept of what we sometimes refer to as criminal neglect? Do you know that all of those concepts actually come from God's law, the Bible? I mean, I could take you there tonight, but I mean, some of the case law that's in some of those chapters we never read much, but talks about, you know, if a man has an oxen that gores and he gets out and he gores someone, there's a certain penalty for that. But if the man knows that the oxen gores and he lets him out, there's a higher penalty for that. I mean, all of those case laws of the Old Testament set up the idea of justice, an idea of justice. That there are lesser crimes and there are greater crimes. And we sometimes forget that those notions that they're a part of our law that sometimes get imperfectly applied, but they come to us by virtue of how God has revealed Himself, even in His Word. So what's right and what's wrong are not human constructions, but they are divine constructions. Yes?
I was going to say, would you say that the fact that people ask, everybody basically asks or has an idea of what is right and what is wrong behavior, would you say that comes from the fact that we're all made in the image of God?
I think it does. I think in some ways it is evident. On the subject we're on tonight, it's evidence of common grace. I mean, it may be greatly affected by sin.
Sure.
You know, but one of the things, I mean, you find that especially those of you who've raised children, you know, I mean, very early on, I mean, they don't have to be talking very long before they know the word, that's not fair.
Sure. Right.
I mean, you've ever heard those, I mean, your kids say, I mean, that's not fair. Now, they usually have a very jaded understanding of what that means. It means I got caught and I'm in trouble and I want to get out of trouble, but I'm just saying, I mean, we're just kind of, that's built in to us, a sense of fairness, a sense of equity, a sense of justice. Now, again, it's tainted, but I do believe that's an expression of common grace, that God is a God of right and wrong, of just and unjust. And he is the one that, and we're going to get into more of the specifics. I'm laying some generalities in place, but these are issues that in many ways modern psychology attempts to answer, but they answer them inadequately because they're not able to answer them because they don't ask these questions. Who is God? Who am I? How am I to live? What's right and what's wrong? And so we need to judge those things in light of that. And then in that chapter on common grace, Lambert suggests to us three measured responses to modern psychology. And please don't make it sound like, I don't want to make it sound like, I mean, I have books on my shelves that I read that are not written by Christian authors. But because of common grace, some of the stuff they say makes sense. Some of it I need to know. Some of it I need to know so that I can undo that in the thinking of the people that I deal with or attempt to undo it. But some of it is helpful in understanding. One of the things we'll talk about, I mean, I think it's generally helpful, even though I do not generally work from those categories. But I'm pretty familiar with the DSM, the Diagnostic Statistical Manual that psychologists use that give the criteria for how do you determine if someone is depressed? You know, they give 9 or so characteristics, and if you have 5 of those for longer than a certain amount of time, that's normally they have a somewhat subjective, that sounds funny to say it the way, criteria of how that's diagnosed. I mean, they have a list of categories if someone is considered bipolar, or they're bipolar 1 or bipolar 2. By the way, there's 2 different forms of that. So, I mean, those are things I want to know. I don't necessarily work from those categories, but those categories are helpful. And that's what Lambert says. Modern psychology informs us with additional information that we should filter through a biblical understanding, because psychologists see many people and log many hours observing people. Modern psychology contributes to what we call case wisdom. I mean, we don't counsel from experience, but experience is not a bad thing. The more you do, the more you learn, or you should anyway. And the more you deal with, the more comfortable you get dealing with it. I will tell you, and we joke, not in a ha-ha sort of way, but it's just like about the time you think you've seen it all, sooner or later you find out you haven't. You know, it's just like it keeps coming at you. That's the nature of life and sin and the human plight that we're in. I'm going backwards. Secondly, he says, modern psychology can provoke us to a greater faithfulness, pushing us to greater and deeper scriptural reflections about mankind's problem. And then thirdly, often modern psychology will demonstrate the superiority and effectiveness of biblical counseling. I have heard the words more, and I don't say this with any sense of pride, but I have started more than a few counseling sessions with someone sitting down as I've tried all other kind of counseling. Can you help me? You know what I mean? It's just like, I've tried everything else. Nothing else has worked, so I'm going to give this a shot. I said, okay, let's go. Or sometimes they're going somewhere else and coming to see me. That's not highly unusual. You pretty well take people where they are. But over a period of time, they gravitate one way or the other. I mean, there are people who come here to me and to Chesley and to some of our lay counselors because they really do want to hear the truth. There are people who leave here because they don't want to hear it. I mean, it works both ways. But you, every once in a while, you get a breath of fresh air. Let me see if I can pull it up. I don't think this, I would not do this if it violates, because you don't get very many of these, by the way. This was an email I got today. Okay. So it says, I just want to say thank you. Thank you for always rightly dividing the word of truth in your prayers. I realize that I'm not being completely honest with where I am and what I'm experiencing in my life. Within my heart, I'm holding so many things that I really should let go in order for God to move in my life. And don't hear that a lot, but every once in a while, I won't read the rest of it, because but I'm just saying, every once in a while, I mean, people want to hear the truth. I mean, and sometimes they've heard the untruth for so long, they find the truth very refreshing. And I think that's why we need to stick to what we do and do it well. That's what we mean by common grace.
I had a text on the way over, a guy said, he goes to a clinical guy, and he said he helps me in some ways as far as coping strategies, and but he said as far as actually thinking through what's going on in my life, I want to come talk to you.
Yeah.
I mean, he's got bad anxiety, so he goes to about 3 or 4 different places, medical doctor.
Yeah. Hey, I will talk about that. I mean, I send people to the doctor all the time. I mean, that's one of the questions we ask on our PDI is, when was the last time you had a physical exam? When was the last time you went to the doctor?
It's hard to talk somebody having an anxiety attack in front of you.
Yeah, I mean, it really is. We'll deal with that. I mean, God has made us physical creatures. We are body and soul. And body and soul is what I call a mashup. And the mashup is so tight that what goes on in the body affects the soul, what goes on in the soul affects the body. And sometimes when you're dealing with counseling issues, you got to kind of, you've heard me say, just a common one that I see a lot. I mean, and this is a question because it's on the checklist, and if they check it, I always ask it. We have a kind of a checklist of symptoms and things and ask them some medical questions and all. But one that's commonly checked is sleep. And I'm going to ask you some questions about that. Because if you're not sleeping well, that needs to be addressed. Which, by the way, I am not qualified to address that in a physiological way. I can't prescribe medicine for that. So I normally say, hey, you need to go talk to your doctor. But I normally try to get people to ask good, when they go to the doctor, coach them to ask the right kind of questions. I mean, or give the right kind of information. Because I say, okay, so do you have trouble falling asleep? No, I fall asleep real well, but I don't sleep very long. So how long do you sleep normally before you wake up? Oh, a couple of hours, then I wake up. Then I sleep another couple hours and I wake up. And I sleep another couple hours and I wake up. Now that lets me know they got a problem. They've got a physiological problem. Now that may not be the only problem they have. But that's something that is aggravating everything else. Which, by the way, I've never, ever, and we'll deal with this later on, and you may have heard me say this, I've never, ever counseled someone that did not have some sort of depression that didn't also have some sort of sleep disturbance. Now, I don't know, chicken or egg, cause and effect. I'm not smart enough to figure that out. I just know that that's a problem. If you're not sleeping well, we're not talking about everybody has a restless night. But at night after night, if you only sleep 2 hours at a time, you know what? It's almost like not sleeping at all if you understand the sleep cycle. Because you never are going into the dream state. You never are going into the state what's called REM sleep, rapid eye movement, which is the most relaxing state of sleep. If you're not sleeping at least in 5 or 6 hour stretches, you're not getting good sleep. And if you do that for very long, it will affect your emotions. It'll affect you physically. I don't know how I got on that. That's again looking at the whole picture. I mean, is God made us as physical beings? Just covered this. I mean, these are some good questions. What is common grace? Well, it's God's grace on everyone. The goodness God shows everyone. The passages are there, and we'll keep moving on. Okay. Any questions at this point? That's a good place to ask for questions. So we're going to talk about God, of course, the theology of God. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Have you ever read any Tozer? If you've never read Tozer, you need to read some Tozer. It's really funny how I got introduced to Tozer. Everybody was quoting Tozer, and I kept making notes about, you know, I need to go read some Tozer. And finally, I started reading. Tozer's great. So if you've never read some of his books, they're really good. Some of his recordings are still around, by the way. He was a good preacher from yesteryear. J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, develops an interesting construct. And this is a very important, I'm going to apply it to counseling issues, but it also in some ways fits all of us. He says we can know about God and that we can know about the things of God, but not really know God. Which, by the way, probably the oldest theological, serious theological book I have in my library is a copy of Packer's Knowing God. Someone gave me, a dear lady who took a real interest in me early on when God was calling me into ministry, gave me a copy of that book back in the early 70s, and I read it. And it's still, I've got a newer copy, but I kept the old copy. But knowing, especially as it is used in Scripture, it denotes an intimate, personal knowledge and relationship. It's expressed in Genesis 4:1. Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. We're all adults in here. We know that what that word know means there. Know in the most intimate and personal sort of way. Same word in Greek that Paul uses in Philippians 3:10-11, that I may know Him, the power of His resurrection, and may share His sufferings, become like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Titus 1:16, such people claim they know God, but they deny Him by the way they live. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. Galatians 4:9. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn your back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? I'm going to go back to that. Think about that. We can know about God. We can know about the things of God, but not really know God. Have you ever really thought about that? And that's why I think it's very important. One of the things that I do a lot of, and you need to do it too. I mean, I don't want to have a skepticism about everybody's spiritual life. But I've been doing this long enough to know that if I'm going to sit down and talk one seriously about their life, one of the things I got to find out real early on, hadn't got to be the very first thing, but it's got to get up there real close, real soon, is I got to know about their relationship with God. And so I'm going to ask them some questions about that. I'm going to ask them to share their testimony. I'm going to ask them to tell me how they came to faith in Christ. And I want to hear what they say, how they put that into words. And when they put it into words, I want them to, they don't have to use, I mean, I'm not everybody uses the same words. We all come from different denominations and we come from different faith traditions, and sometimes we'll use different words to mean the same thing. So you have to be careful about that. But when I'm listening to someone's testimony, I want to hear them first of all, I'm looking, do they have a sense of sin in their life, that there is sin and there's a sin problem? Do they speak of the saving work of Christ? Do they talk about having asked Christ in the heart and asked for forgiveness of sin? There's all sorts of different words that they may use about that. But let me tell you, there are a lot of people, when you start asking them about their faith, they just start telling you about all the good things they've done. Have you ever run into anybody like that? Just they talk about, I mean, one of my favorites one is that, well, my granddaddy was a preacher. Really? I mean, that's a great thing, by the way. I think that's wonderful if your grandfather was a preacher. I hope I'm not, you know, my grandchildren can say that. Their grandfather was a pastor. I mean, you know, so, okay. I mean, but I hope their faith is not just in that. I mean, I hope I'm passing my faith on to them. I'm asking God to give me the strength, in the words of Psalm 78, to tell the next generation about the goodness and greatness of God. I want to do that, but, you know, their spiritual heritage doesn't have anything to do with mine. I mean, it's contagious, but it's not genetic. It doesn't just pass down automatically through the gene pool.
One of the ones I hear is, I used to go to church all the time.
Yep. Yeah. We used to go. I was there every time the doors opened. We went Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. I sang in the choir. I mean, you know, I mean, now I don't want to pick on singing in the choir. You know, I taught Sunday school, but I'm just saying. You understand? I mean, when you ask somebody about their faith, and that's all they talk about. They talk about what they've done. That's troubling. And so sometimes you back off, you come back to it again. Because, I mean, but it comes back to this thing about knowing God. Do they have a personal relationship with Christ? Do they have a personal saving knowledge of the gospel and what the gospel says? And the gospel is about, you know, sin and repentance and faith and forgiveness of sin. And if you don't hear those words, sometimes you have to help them out. So, well, another one, I love the old EE question. You know, if you were to stand before God tonight and He says, why should I let you in heaven? What would you say? You got to be able to give a good answer. Let me tell you something. If you start talking about your grandfather was a pastor and that you sang in the choir and that you used to go to church, that's not a real good answer. And that's why this whole thing of knowing God, the knowledge of God, is so important. And that is a counseling issue to me. It is the counseling issue. I will tell you this. If you do much counseling, you will have many opportunities of evangelism. But you're going to be doing evangelism with people who may have thought for a long time that they were a Christian. And they're really not. And I fear that our churches are way too full of those kinds of people because we really have not preached the whole gospel. We've not done a real good job in our evangelism. So I take nothing for granted in that regard. I mean, that's just a question you have to probe. And it's based on this because you can know of, I mean, there are people who can just tell you great theological truths. They've read books. They know the language. Call it the language of Zion. They know the right language. We all have, you know, they know the Sunday school answers. But it's not intimate, personal knowledge of who God really is. And that's why we go over some of these things. This is a great quote from Lambert from page 105. So the Bible tells us what God is like. It tells us about His likes and dislikes, the things He values and loves. It teaches us about the kind of being He is and what motivates His action. This is so wonderful because God is under no obligation to tell us who He is. That God would give us so much information about Himself is an indication of His desire for a relationship with us. I mean, isn't it wonderful that He wrote it all down for us? Not an easy book always to understand. Take some time, take some thought. For the most part, the parts that really are of greatest importance are pretty simple and straightforward. I believe in the analogy of faith when it comes to interpreting is that we always interpret the known and the unknown in light of the known. We interpret the unclear in light of the clear. That clears up a lot of it right there. And then there's just some things God just, for some reason, you know, we may never understand. There's some things in the Bible that are difficult. But for the most part, it's pretty straightforward. And He wrote it all down for us. And that's a loving thing that He would be willing to write it down for us. So we're going to look at God's attributes tonight, of who He is, and we're going to look at His attributes of strength and His attributes of care, which, if you are from the Reformed tradition, you learn those as incommunicable and communicable. Lambert talks about strength and care. Basically, you'll see the difference as we go along. God's attributes of strength. These are incommunicable in that only God has these attributes. We do not in any way share them. These are unique to God. He is self-sufficient. He does not need anything outside of Himself. He is sufficient unto Himself. We're going to look at, I can't take the time necessarily, the other passages are there, but I have it highlighted, Acts 17. Which, by the way, that is a very interesting passage, that whole text. But verses 24 through 30. This is Paul talking, which, by the way, the context of this is that Paul is talking to probably the smartest people on the face of the planet at the time. The most educated, the most reasoned people. And that's why but notice what he chooses to say about God. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord in heaven of earth, does not live in temples made by hand, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling places, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. And even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He's commanded all people everywhere to repent. But that whole idea that God really needs nothing from us. So God is self-sufficient. He's sufficient in Himself with no need outside of Himself. He's sufficient in that He creates our dependence on Him. God has no needs, but He gives humanity life and breath, indeed everything. God not only made us dependent on Him, but He demands that we acknowledge that dependence. That's why it's very important that we acknowledge Him as created, as Creator. God's another of God's attributes of strength is infinity. He is without beginning or end. That's another thing that, you know, that's a child's question, and it's a good question. You know, who made God? Nobody made God. Well, what does the Bible say about when did God come into being? It just says, in the beginning, God. It just this assumption that He always was. He has no beginning and no end. He's infinite. Matthew 5:48. Is one place where that's expressed. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. He's perfect. And we're called to be in that direction. We don't reach that perfection in this life, of course. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. Speaking of, I'm going to kind of cherry pick some of these passages. I love Psalm 139. I'll read some of that. 139, verses 7 to 10. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of morning and dwell in the othermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as day, for darkness is as light with you. You know, whether up or down, God is present. Light and darkness are the same in the eyes of God. He still sees. My wife counseled with a young lady one time, and she was telling me about this. And this was kind of like a preteen girl, so we're not talking about a little girl, but, you know, a girl who's on up in age a little bit. And she came in, and she was just, you know how, it went, by the way, I mean, you know, counseling is about getting people to talk. One of the things I've said to you about children is they're real easy to get to talk. They'll just tell you all kind of things, you know, a lot of things that you, if you've ever been a teacher, you know that. They just kind of go on and on about what's going on in their lives, and you just have to listen to them. But she kept saying over and over to my wife about, you know, she said, well, you really shouldn't be afraid of the dark, and then she would just go off on something else. And then she'd say, you know, you really shouldn't be afraid of the dark. And then she'd talk about something else. She said that about four or five times. And it was kind of a brief conversation. And so my wife was telling me about it. And she said, what do you think I should have said to her? I said, well, I'd have had to ask her, well, then why are you afraid of the dark? And so later on, she did ask her that. And the little girl is like, you know, even though she had said that three or four times, she was kind of shocked that my wife would ask her that. She said, how did you know I was afraid of the dark? Wow, you know, that took a lot of deductive reasoning here, you know. And one of the passages that really helped that young lady work through some of that fear was this one. Is that there is no darkness to God. Even when it's dark, He still sees. Light and night and day are the same to Him. And it's truth right out of the Scripture. I mean, you know, I'm thinking some ways of, you know, there's something scary about the dark. I'm usually looking for the light switch if it's very dark, but I'm not going to stand shaking my boots. But I mean, is one of the attributes of God is He's omnipresent. He's present everywhere. He's with us always. Which is the promise He gave us, didn't it? When He says, and behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So He's omnipresent. He's all-knowing. That comes up in the first part of Psalm 139. See, if you haven't read Psalm 139 lately, maybe spend some time with it. This means that God knows what is best. When we are in trouble, we need to be sure that God knows everything. He knows all the facts. We need to be certain that He knows how to understand the facts. The Bible assures us that He does. And for Christians, this news gets even better. God not only has comprehensive wisdom, but He promises to share that wisdom with us just for the asking. Wonderful way to pray, too. I use that one a lot. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, and God will give it. And when I sit down with people, a lot of times I will say, very obviously, God, we need your wisdom. And you have promised that if we ask for it, you'd give it. So we're asking you to give us your wisdom as we try to discern it. But God is all-knowing. He's all-powerful. He can do everything. He can do anything that's consistent with His desires as God. One of the things the Bible makes true is that He cannot lie. He is the God of truth. And you can look at all the scriptural support about that He is all-powerful. By the way, divine omnipotence does not negate human responsibility. Go back to that story in Genesis that we've talked about several times. The story of Joseph is there was a lot of wrong that took place within that family. Very messed up situation. I mean, it's a pretty despicable thing to sell your brother into slavery, which that was kind of benevolent compared to what one of the brothers wanted to do. They wanted to kill him. So they're kind of talked down from that. They sold him into slavery. I mean, that's about as despicable as you can get to concoct the story that they did to take back to their father and say that he had been killed by a wild animal, and even to have evidence to support that with a bloody robe. But God's plan was accomplished by his power through human responsibility or even irresponsibility, if you want to look at it that way. So he is all powerful. So that's God's incommunicable. In other words, we are not all powerful. We are not all present. But there are attributes of God in which we share. Those are his attributes of care. He's both tender and tough, caring and strong. The Bible talks about one of his attributes is that he is holy. And that classic text in Exodus 20, I'll read it. I'll leave it to you to read some of the others. Exodus 20:8-10. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall do labor and do all your work. The seventh day is the Sabbath. Am I in the right of the Lord? Or it will do any work, you and your sons and your daughters. So we're supposed to keep the Sabbath day. And the Lord blessed it and made it holy. You know, that whole notion of I am holy, you therefore be holy, which the Scriptures attest to over and over again. So we share in that attribute. We're not as holy as God is, of course, but we're called to holiness because He is holy. God is faithful. God is truth, and He tells the truth. And we're supposed to be faithful. We're supposed to tell the truth. But these are attributes that we share with God. God's faithful is a major issue in counseling. As we think about God's faithfulness, we realize that the elements of God's character has just as much to do with biblical counseling as the sufficiency of Scripture does. The sufficiency of Scripture guarantees that the Bible is about counseling. The faithfulness of God's promise that the words we speak to counselees from the sufficiency of Scripture are completely trustworthy. God is faithful. He can be trusted. God is good. I love that verse, Psalm 119:68. You are good and you do good. That's the goodness of God. Is that always discernible? Sometimes it takes a while to see that. Sometimes we don't have the eyes to see it. But He is a good God, and His goodness is evident in many ways. God is a God of love, and we are to be people of love. He's a God of mercy and grace. And we're to be people of mercy and grace. When you speak of God's mercy and grace, we're referring to God's kindness to undeserving people who need help. I guess the way I put it sometimes, and I said this a lot last year. I think this may be the first time I've said this to you. I used to get a few chuckles last year's class when I said this. And every one of us has had this experience to some degree. But if you do much counseling with someone, you're sometimes fighting two desires with them. Sometimes you just want to bop them on the head. Do you understand what I'm saying? You know, like, you've seen the V8 commercial, you know? Have you ever seen that one? Bop on that. You could have had a V8, you know? You know, sometimes I find my hand going out, you know, I have to grab it and want to say, I want to bop it and say, what were you thinking? You obviously were not. You know, it's kind of like, how could you have done that? I mean, how could you think that's right? How could you do that to yourself? How could you do that to your family? How could you be so stupid? I mean, you know, and then at the same time, this is what I think makes a good counselor, is that you want to do that sometimes, but then at some time, and with the same person, sometimes in the same session, you just want to give them a hug, because it's just like, you feel sorry for where they are and what they're going through. And it's kind of that dual. I mean, that may sound like a sick idea that you want to hit somebody and at the same time hug them. But you kind of feel that way. But that's mercy and grace and truth. You know, well, I'm going to do a whole thing on gentleness. We need to relearn that as a Christian virtue. Particularly ministers are commended to be gentle in their even in their rebuke of people. And you're dealing with someone who is a. I love the way Rosario Champagne Butterfield. She's a real big on the fact we're dealing with fellow image bearers. And I mean, who they are, what they've done, where they are. They bear the image of God. And so we must render mercy and grace because that is what we have received. That's who God is, and that's how we deal with people, is with mercy and grace and truth. And that's why sometimes you know, I don't really want to hit people. I don't want you to go out here and think that Dr. Cloud needs anger management. I would not do that. I'm not by inherently violent person, but it's just like, what were you thinking? I call it, I may have already said this one, I grew up playing tennis and watching tennis during the John McEnroe era, and some of you are not even probably old enough to remember John McEnroe. He's a great tennis player. He was not a good sport. He's kind of the announcer now, and you can look it up on YouTube. There's a tirade he went into at Wimbledon one year, and it's called the "You Cannot Be Serious" tirade. I mean, it's the one where the ball got called out, and he didn't think it was out, and I don't think it really was, because one of the things he says, "Chomp floor everywhere." I mean, he does it like that, you know, and he's going toward. He says, and he keeps saying, "You cannot be serious. You cannot be serious. That ball was not out. Chalk flew up everywhere. You cannot be serious." And I say, sometimes in counseling, you want to go all McEnroe on somebody. You cannot be serious. But you don't say that. Because, I mean, you know, really and truly, when you understand what we talked about in the noetic effects of sin earlier, I mean, sometimes people just, they can't see it. They can't want to do it. And you got to work with them and help them to see, you know, that they can want to do it. And in Christ, they can want to do it. But that takes mercy and grace. It's a part of His attributes of care. One that we're not comfortable with, God's wrath is His anger toward and punishment of wickedness. And this is an attribute of God that often makes people feel very uncomfortable. But the Bible speaks of that many, many places. Lambert outlines in the book five applications. I want to go over those, and we're about to come to the end tonight. Biblical counselor should be humble and should seek to engender humility in counselees. God is everything and we are not. We need to be wise, but we are not. God is. We want the power to change, but we do not have it. God does. We want to be faithful and good, but we are not. God is. God alone is the wonderful counselor. And that's why I love the title of one of your books. I mean, really all we are is instruments in the Redeemer's hands. You know, I had a friend that one time he used to, and this gets at it, he talked about on our best day, about all we are is conduit. Do you know what conduit is? I mean, conduit is the stuff, the piping around the electrical wire. You know, we're not the electricity. We're not even the electrical wire. About all we, the conduit kind of protects and guides and delivers to the right area the power that's in the wire. And we can be a conduit of God's truth and His love and His. And that's what we are. And we must realize that it's not in us. Biblical counselors should be people who worship and who lead counselees to worship. I mean, if I get asked, I love Wednesday nights, by the way. I mean, I hope that's evident. I love to teach. I get to teach about as many Sundays as I want to in Sunday school. But I was prior to being here, I used to preach every Sunday. I mean, you know, and did that for a long, long time. And people have asked me, you know, how has that been for you since you've been here? Well, first of all, I sometimes preach 5 or 6 times a day, because as you heard from the letter the other day, I'm rightly dividing the word of truth. It's just sometimes the audience is audience of 1 or 2 or 3. But I can tell you this, the nature of the work that I do, for the most part, when it comes Sunday, I'm just glad to go sing and praise the Lord and hear the choir sing and hear the sermon and be fed spiritually. And if you do much counseling, it'll drive you all the more to know the beauty of the fact that you need to worship publicly and privately. And if you're not doing that, you're not going to be much use in helping other people. You cannot give what you do not have. And that, if you don't have it, you can't render it. And if you're not living out your life before the glory of God and to the glory of God, you can't help other people do that. And that's a reality that comes to us in worship. So we got to be people of worship. You know, worship changes our perspective, does it not? I've been working my way through the Psalms lately in my personal devotion. And Psalm 73 is... I won't read the whole psalm. It's a lament, by the way, and I kind of skipped over that part of the Psalms. We're going to do a whole night of that when we talk about depression. But in the middle of Psalm 73, it's very interesting what the writer says. He talks about, "All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. I've been envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." He's complaining. And then right in the middle, he says, "But when I thought," this is verse 16, "when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned therein." You know, worship changes your perspective on who you are, who God is, and what He's doing in the world. And you're going to need that a lot if you're in ministry and if you're engaged particularly in counseling. So, hey, and on the other side, I mean, that's a question I ask very often. I mean, is how engaged are you, the counselee? If they don't come here, if they're going somewhere else, you know, when was the last time you went to church? How involved are you there? Now, please understand, you can go to church, be very engaged, very involved, and still have difficulties and still need counseling. But it also holds true if you're not engaged and you're not involved, you're probably much more likely. I've even said sometimes, just go ahead and make an appointment. You're going to be down there sooner or later. You're going to need the help all the more, because worship is counseling. Worship changes your orientation of life, and you have to be a worshiper and encourage people to worship. One of the things Lambert says, everyone who comes for counseling has a worship deficit. Counseling is about restoring troubled people to proper worship. Biblical counseling is this because worship does not. The job of counselors is to work themselves out of a job by restoring worship in the hearts of hurting people. And you got to be doing that to help somebody with it. You can't give what you don't already have. Biblical counsel should be people who trust in God and lead counselors to trust Him as well. Trusting requires a God who is mighty in strength and gentle in care. Biblical counselors should be people who orient their counsel around gratitude and thanksgiving for this God who is both strong and caring. Counseling is about change. We worship a God who cares for us, but who also wants us to change and gives us the power to change. And then there's one other one. God sets the agenda for counseling, especially for what He reveals about Himself in counseling. Who but God has the right to determine what's normal and what is abnormal? I want to go back to this one because another passage that I find to be very helpful, and we'll kind of wrap up with this one, is to get somebody to work, and maybe this will help you too tonight. This is the Philippians 4 passage that we often turn to. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your mind in Christ Jesus. And when someone is going through a difficult time and is anxious about something, this is a great passage to take them to. But don't just stop where it says, be anxious for nothing. Because that's not all the verse says. The verse says also, but in everything with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. Get them to make a thanksgiving list. I'm having a wonderful time with one of my younger counselees right now, and I'm trying to get him to think. Have you ever really done that where you're trying to think of every little thing to be thankful for? The micro things of life? I mean, there's big things to be thankful for all the time. Are you thankful for soap? You know, I mean, soap is a good thing, right? And hot water, have you ever been where there wasn't any hot water? I'm thankful for hot water. Deodorant. Yes, we're all are thankful. just a lot of things that we take for granted every day. Coffee. I'm very thankful for coffee. I like the way it smells, you know. It's great. Great smell. I'm a little bit of a coffee snob, but Dunkin' Donut had an advertisement a long, long time ago. They said, life is too short to drink lousy coffee. Those are words to live. I think I could find some supporting scripture for that somewhere. My wife says the Bible teaches that the husband's supposed to make the coffee. Did you know that? Is it he brews, you know? That one's a little bit corny, I know.